I'd ask you to turn together with me to the Psalm 42 in your Bible. We were singing from that, the metrical version of the Psalm, at the beginning of the service. We'll turn to that Psalm together in the Word of God, Psalm 42. And we're going to read into Psalm 43 as well. It's titled, To the Chief Musician, Maskil, for the Sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep, at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Reading into Psalm 43, Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Ending there, at the end of Psalm 43, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the word as it's been read here in our midst. Now we're taking our hymn book. If you turn again with me, please, to the Psalm 42. We reached the point in Judges last time where really we were at the end of the chapter. And once you move into the next chapter, you're really coming into the start of the narrative that sets the scene for Samson. So we'll leave Judges until I'm back in the next few weeks. But for now, we're at Psalm 42, the psalm that we read together, and Psalm 43 as well. And with our Bibles open, we'll just bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's help coming to his word. Our gracious and merciful God, we come before thee, recognizing our need of divine aid. We thank you for the scriptures given, and we thank thee that there is light here for us in the Word of God. But we confess that our own souls are so dull naturally, so slow to take in the things that you have for us, so slow to believe thy word. And therefore we pray, we cry unto thee for the working of the Holy Ghost here in the midst. We pray that we might hear the voice of the Spirit as he takes this word and writes it upon every heart. Fill me with the Spirit to preach the word faithfully. Help me, I ask. And then, Lord, as the word would go forth in the power of the Spirit, we pray that it would be used then appropriately, mightily, in every heart. May Christ be glorified, even as the word is preached, for we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. There's one of the children's choruses that we sing sometimes at the children's meetings, where it goes, I'm in right, out right, upright, downright, happy all the time. In right, out right, upright, downright, happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and took away my sin, I'm in right, out right, upright, downright, happy all the time. If you're using that chorus to describe the joy of knowing your sins forgiven, then it's fitting enough. There is a joy in knowing sin put away through Christ. But I think that if we're honest, those of us who are the Lord's, who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, if we're honest, that little chorus does not describe our constant, ongoing experience as the people of God. The reality is that we simply are not happy all the time. Now, we're a joyful people. If we're the Lord's, we have good reason to be joyful when we know our sin put away through Christ, when we know that we have an eternal inheritance laid up for us, we've got reason for joy. But if you've been a believer any length of time at all, it is absolutely clear to you, I'm sure, that you are not happy all the time. There are days of great and exceeding joy in the Christian life when you're right on the highest peak of the highest mountain range. Your heart is thrilled, your soul is bursting with gladness in the Lord. But then there are other days, and you're in the valley. There are other days when you are so far down in the depths that it just seems like the light is blocked out. Your griefs are weighing down on top of your head, and it just seems impossible even to see the way forward. There are seasons of gladness, but then there are also seasons of grief in the Christian life. You know, one of the great blessings of heaven will be that when all is said and done, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Then there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Those former things will have passed away. But here and now there will be many tears. Here and now there will be many griefs. There will be many troubles. And the psalm that we've read together, the two psalms that we've read together, they set before us such an experience. Now, I put them together because there is a very obvious link between them. You'll notice the refrain in verse 5 of Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And then you see something very similar in verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And if you go over to Psalm 43, you'll probably have noticed it when we read it. It ends with the very same words. Now, these are quite beautiful psalms, but very obviously they are saturated with sorrows. Many believe the writer to be David, and certainly if it was David, or whoever it was, they seem to be penned at a time of great trouble. And in the midst of this trouble, the psalmist does not feel good. The psalmist does not feel overly happy as he writes this psalm. In fact, as we'll see, he feels isolated from God. He feels forsaken of God. He feels cast down in despair. And yet, in the midst of despair, he is stirring up his faith in God, and he is casting his soul into the care of his God afresh. You know, the psalm presents us with this question and even the answer to it. What do you do in those days when, as it's put here, your tears are your meat day and night? What do you do when grief and sorrows become this bad, when your soul is dejected within you? What do you do? Well, what does the psalmist do? I suggest to you that what he does is he fosters his faith. He stirs up his faith to rest in the Lord. And I want to take that theme with you today as we just look in a brief sort of fashion at these psalms. Fostering faith when feeling forsaken. Fostering faith, stirring up faith when feeling forsaken. Now, before we actually get to the how, let me set before you the need for this. Why is it that the psalmist needs to foster this faith in the Lord? Well, you'll see his condition described in very bleak terms in the psalm. Even in verse 1 there, he says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Now, the picture is of a hart, that is a male deer, panting for water. The animal is pictured in a state of utter exhaustion, perhaps having been just chased by predators. And in the exertion of the chase, it's crying out for water to sustain itself. It's running through dry desert places. There's a lack of water, and it's desperate for those brooks where it can draw in what it needs to sustain itself. It feels like it's about to collapse at any moment. It is panting, panting after the water. It urgently needs the water. Well, David says, my soul feels like that. Except, I'm not panting after water. I'm panting after thee, O God. David feels like the thirsty deer, with a great lack in his soul. He is missing the enjoyment of his God's presence. He is desperate to know the presence of God again. He is thirsty for God. Verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. He's desperate, like you would be when your tongue is dry and you need that next sip of water. He's desperate for a taste of the Lord's presence. My soul thirsteth for God. Now, before we go any further, there is a challenge there for any one of us. Do you have such a thirst for God and for his presence? Are you thirsty for fellowship with God? You know, David, when he cries out like this, he recognizes that God is his chief good. He doesn't need the comforts of a palace. He doesn't need fine dining. He doesn't need entertainment and intellectual stimulation. What does he need? He needs God. He needs fellowship with his God. He's not crying out for broken cisterns that can hold no water and that don't satisfy. He's crying out for God, for the fountain of living waters. He's thirsty. And you know, it's this thirst for God that often marks out his genuine people. Those who are the Lord's, whose heart have been changed by the work of the Holy Ghost, we can't go too long in this world enjoying life happy and content unless we know fellowship with God. You know, the true believer can backslide. The true believer can get away from where we ought to be. The true believer can miss out on fellowship with God for a season. But I tell you, the true believer cannot go on like that in enjoyment. We can't. We cannot go on like that, happy and content with life. No, the true believer will have a thirst for God. David is thirsty. Nothing else will content him. I thirst for the Lord. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. He's thirsty. And the challenge is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for the Lord? But you know, the point here is that David feels his thirst is not being satisfied. He's missing out on the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. And as you go on into the next verse, you find out part of the reason why. He asks in verse 2 of the psalm, he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" It seems at this point in his life that for whatever reason, he's cut off from access to the tabernacle where God's people could come and worship. And many suggest this psalm was written whenever David was on the run from King Saul. If you know anything about the account of David's life, you'll know that David had been anointed as the next king, but Saul was very jealous of him. And at different times, Saul was trying to kill him. And David had to go on the run and hide in the dens of the caves of the hills, trying to stay out of the picture, try and stay out of and away from the wrath of King Saul. Maybe that was the time, maybe it was some other time, but either way, the point is, he seems to be cut off from his usual place. He's cut off then, more than that, from the tabernacle. He's cut off from the place where he can come to public worship and bring his offering and meet with God. He remembers the blessing of it, the blessing that he has known at previous times. He says in verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." He looks back at those times in his past when he was able to go joyfully into the house of God with praise on his lips and with the multitude of God's people keeping the Sabbaths and entering into the worship of God, and what days they were. But the memory is coming to him now with bitterness because he can't do it at the minute. He's missing out on all that joy. He's currently cut off. He feels dried up then. He feels empty, and it grieves him. He's feeling forsaken of God. And not only that, but he describes the mocking voice of his enemies in verse 3. He says, "They continually say unto me, where is thy God?" The mocking cry comes because God has not immediately appeared to deliver him. And that mocking voice says to him, "You have been forsaken of God. Where is your God now? Look, David, you're in a lowly condition. Look, your life is a mess. Where is God? He's not helping you. You're forsaken. You're cast off." It's very similar to what was later said of Christ. There was the Savior himself hanging upon the cross. And something similar was said of him when they said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him." Here's the man who trusted in God, and look at him now. He's dying there on a cross. God has forsaken him. Well, it's the same accusation being thrown at David. David, you're forsaken of God. God wants nothing to do with you. And all of this amounts to the feeling in David's heart that truly, he is forsaken. That's how he feels. Now, let me say, David is not actually forsaken of God here. The God that we're dealing with is the God who declares to his people, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Is that not the promise of Christ to his people? And this is the Christ who does not change. This is the Christ who gives that promise to you today, who was the same Christ in Old Testament times. He hasn't changed. He wouldn't forsake David, his child. The Lord hadn't forsaken David. But that's how David feels. That's how he feels. This is his experience of things. As he is experiencing life, God's face seems to be hidden from him. And therefore he says in verse 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night." Verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me." He describes his soul as being cast down a number of times throughout these Psalms. He says in verse 7, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and billows are gone over me." It's a very graphic picture. Deep calls unto deep. It's the picture of the waves of the sea battering one against the other with the great crashing noise. And those waves, those billows, are in fact going right over the top of his head. He is utterly overwhelmed and afflicted. He feels like one of those Egyptians that was passing through the Red Sea when God closed the waters over the top of them. And there the waves come down and they're crashing upon his head and he's utterly consumed. He describes his feeling in verse 9 and even asks the Lord the question. He says, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" He feels forgotten. His enemy's words come to him like a sword into his bones. He's in grief, and especially with this feeling of being forsaken. And as you read that psalm, bear in mind that this is not one isolated incident in the history of the church. This is an experience that many believers at various points of life enter into. This feeling of emptiness, as if God has abandoned us. And you know, in the midst of it all, there is a need to go beyond the feelings and to stir up, to foster faith within our soul. There may well be days, child of God, when your feelings tell you that all is lost for you. There may well be days when you do feel utterly forsaken, but the need in those times, the need is to stir up faith within your heart, to foster faith that rests in the care of the faithful God. So let's then come then to the matter of how David fostered his faith when feeling forsaken, the manner of doing this. Now I'm going to stress two main things here. What we're going to see in these Psalms is that David, first of all, challenges his own heart. He communes with his own heart. He talks to himself, if you like. And then secondly, we're going to see him communing with his God, crying out unto the Lord, coming to prayer, talking with God. He talks with himself and he talks with God. Now, I'm going to break those two things up and look at them individually, at least in a little bit of detail. But before I do, I want you to notice that these things are not utterly separate in the passage. I'm going to deal with them separately in a moment, but I want you to see how closely connected these two things are. Communing with his own heart, talking to himself, and talking to God. Prayer. These two things are very closely connected here. David is constantly going back and forward between who he's talking to. And if you look through this psalm and you just read it quickly, on your first impression, you might find it a little bit difficult to see David's flow of thinking. And who's he talking to now? Take a look at it. Having described his grief in the first four verses, he comes to verse 5, and he's communing with his own heart. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He speaks to himself. Then in verse 6, his direction changes, and he's crying unto God in prayer. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Then you come down to verse 8, and again he's turning and talking to himself. He's reminding himself, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In verse 9, he seems to be back into talking with God. Why hast thou forgotten me? Verse 11, he's back to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Psalm 43 then begins as a prayer to God, but it ends with the psalmist speaking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And so there's all this going back and forward, talking to himself a little bit, crying unto God again in prayer, going back to himself, impressing truth upon himself, back to God as he prays, and back and forward. I stress that because I'm sure that some of you who have gone through times of real turmoil know exactly what this experience is like. You're greatly troubled over whatever it might be, and you're crying unto God in prayer. But your prayers are constantly being interrupted by the thoughts of your own heart. And therefore, I suppose you turn to your own heart and maybe you think upon a scriptural truth and you apply that to yourself. And then you turn again and try to get before God and talk to God in prayer. And then again, there's that interruption and you're talking to yourself and it's back and forward. You know, what we have described here through these Psalms, it is not some cold, analytical dissection of the problem. It is not a logical setting out of the issues, a calm setting forth of things before the Lord. This psalm is the cry of a heart that is all over the place. And yet as he communes with himself, as he communes with his God, he is in the right place to face this trial because he's getting before the Lord. And there in the presence of God, whether he recognizes it or not, remember he's feeling forsaken, but there in the presence of God, he's taking the truth of God and applying it to his own heart, and he's speaking with the one that he desperately needs. You know, when you're in those times of distress, don't you be panicking too much if you can't form a free-flowing prayer. Don't be panicking too much if your prayers are coming out in just fits and spurts. And your mind is all over the place. Just get before the Lord. That's what's being done here. Just get before the Lord. Ultimately, that's what David's doing. He takes time to get before the Lord, to meditate upon God's truth and to cry unto God as he's able. He gets before the Lord. That's what's needed. Time spent in the presence of the Lord. But let me dissect the parts of this. First of all, you'll notice he does challenge his own heart. He challenges his own heart. The most obvious place you see it is in that constant refrain, verse 5 of Psalm 42, verse 11, and then again verse 5 of the next Psalm. Repeatedly, in the midst of all these sorrows, he turns to himself and he challenges his own feelings. He says to himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" If you like, David comes and he stands as the accuser of his own feelings. And he essentially says to himself, "What right have you got, O my soul, to be so discouraged? What right have you got to be so dismayed?" And he tells himself what he needs to do. "Hope thou in God." And he tells himself why he should continue to hope in God. He says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Hope in God. Hope in him because I know the help of his countenance. Hope in God because, well, that word help, literally it's salvation or deliverance. Hope in God because I will praise him as the one who is delivering me presently and in the future. I will praise him for his deliverance. Hope in God. He is still helping. He is still here and he will bring me through. Again, verse 11, same thing. "Hope thou in God, I shall yet praise him who is my health." That is, who is the deliverance of my countenance and my God. "He is my God," David declares to his own soul, "and he is presently the source of my deliverance. Hope in him. What right have I got to be cast down? Hope in God, O my soul." He tells himself that though his feelings are not currently good, though he is currently feeling cut off and in a low condition, yet the Lord is still at work for his deliverance, and the day will come when he knows that full reversal of woe, when God does stand in very obviously for his help. Similarly, in verse 8, he reminds himself, he's impressing truth upon himself here, he reminds himself that God will restore him to the ongoing enjoyment of favor. Currently, things are bad, but he says in verse 8, "The time will come when the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his songs shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." He's saying, you know, God's face is temporarily hidden here. And yet, he's assuring his own soul that the face of God will soon be revealed again. Essentially, he says, the Lord will show forth the evidence of his love. The Lord will put a song of joy in my mouth again. But you have to ask the question, what basis does David have for saying this to himself? You know, it's well and good saying hope in God, but does he have any reason for that? Does he have any foundation to declare that the good day will arrive, that the things will all turn around, that the Lord will undertake for him? Does he have any foundation for it? Well, he does. He certainly does. You know, his current conditions might not be good. He might be feeling very low in his own soul, but that doesn't change who his God is. And it doesn't change the great and everlasting promises which the Lord has made to him. You know, when David turns to his own soul and he says, "Hope thou in God," this is not the power of positive thinking. You know, you have that philosophy around in different places today. You know, if you just thought more positively, you'd be better off for it and all things would fall into place. Just think a bit more positively. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not David just hoping that something better works out and maybe it'll happen for me. No, this is David resting on a very firm foundation. This is David establishing himself, planting his feet upon the promises of God. He's saying, "I will hope in the one who is the deliverance, who is the help of my countenance. I will hope in the one who will shine his face upon me. I will hope in him." You know, if this was David's psalm, and particularly if it was written during the persecution by Saul, he would know that God had promised good and certain things to him for future days. Like the throne, for example. David had been anointed as the next king. David would be king, certainly so. God had promised it. Therefore, things had to turn around. His exile would be over. And even if that's not what's on his mind, he certainly knows that God has promised everlasting blessings to him that cannot be removed. He might currently feel utterly forsaken. It might currently be in the depths of despair, but on the basis of God's sure promises, he can say legitimately, "Hope thou in God." He's saying to his own soul, "You have no reason to be utterly cast down. You have no good reason, O my soul, to be disquieted. Hope in God. Take comfort from the sure promises he has given. Take comfort from the deliverance that he is working even for you. Be encouraged that God has promised great things for you, O my soul." You know, that's what you need to do, believer, in those days of discouragement and in those times when you're feeling forsaken. You need to foster faith, to stir it up within your heart, and one of the key ways to do it is to take the word of God and to apply those sure promises he has given to your heart, to even challenge the feelings of your heart. That's what David's doing, to challenge, to, if you like, condemn those wrong feelings of your heart on the basis of God's promise. Our feelings can be wrong at times. Here David feels forsaken, and yet we know from the wider testimony of the Bible, he's not forsaken, but he feels that way. His feelings are wrong, and he needs to condemn them. He needs to show his own feelings that they're not right in the slightest. And he goes to the promises. He presses them upon his mind. That's what you need to do, believer. Press those promises of God upon your thinking, and keep pressing them upon your thinking. That's what David does here. Repeatedly, verse 5, verse 11, and then verse 5 of the next psalm. The same thing said over and over again. "Hope thou in God, I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance." He impresses the truth again and again and again. He goes back to it again and again. He drills it in. You know, often we're able to look back at real griefs that we faced maybe years ago. Things that were real trouble to come through. Things that were dreadful times in our lives. And we're able to look back at them with maybe something of a smile on our face, or even sometimes with laughter on our lips. And those times caused us real trouble. And yet we're able to look back at them with some degree of contentment because, well, we can see those times of trial from our own perspective now, and we can see that we've safely come through them. We can see that the Lord was being good to us in the midst of it, that the disaster which we feared never struck, that the way that seemed to be going to ruin actually turned out for our good. We can look back and we see that all has gone well, and so we look back at those past trials with a degree of contentment in them. You know, there's a sense in which going to God's promises in the time of trouble enables you to see your present troubles from that future perspective, from that perspective of one looking back and saying, "Well, yes, it was hard, but praise God, I was brought through." You know, the Lord in his promises sets a bright future before his people. The Lord promises, he assures that having begun a good work within your soul, even if you're not feeling like it all the time, he's going to keep performing that work. He's going to complete that work. He emphasizes in his word that salvation rests on him. He holds out to you the glory of future times for you. Think of what Paul wrote in Romans 8, in verse 18. There's a man who suffered for God in many ways, a man who faced hardship and trial. And he says in Romans 8 and verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There he is, suffering in this present time, but with his eyes set on the bright future that lies ahead. You know, the most afflicted child of God, the one under the most strain in life, is still able to legitimately challenge their own feelings, saying, "Hope thou in God, I shall yet praise him." The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In the night his song shall be with me. The Lord will do good to me. He's promised so. As it's put in Psalm 30 and verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." It is by going back to those promises of God, pressing them upon our hearts, that in the time of despair, when it seems that we're forsaken and all is lost, it is by pressing those promises upon our hearts that we get that little glimpse of the morning coming. Joy cometh in the morning. You stir up faith, you foster faith within your soul by meditating on the promises of God, pressing them upon your heart, challenging your feelings. Not only that, but David then challenges his own heart. And in connection with it, he communes with his God. He challenges his own heart, we've seen that. But then secondly, he communes with his God. He communes with his God. Now, as I said already, we shouldn't really separate these things. And they're not separated in the psalm. It's back and forward all the time. And we shouldn't separate them, I suppose, because faith is not going to be stirred up in our hearts by just logically thinking through certain truths. The problem in these times of despair, it isn't so much with our head. The problem is very definitely in the heart. The problem is our feeling. You know, you can tell your head all sorts of things. You can set out the facts in your brain. But that doesn't change the feelings. That doesn't change the despair that you're feeling within, the turmoil within your own soul. It's well and good thinking upon the promises of God and the truths which God has revealed. But you need those things driven into your soul. And that's the work of God. That's the Lord's work. And therefore, all of this is to be done in the attitude of prayer. All of this is to be done in connection with communing with God, praying before the Lord, crying on to God. And there is urgent prayer here in the midst of grief in the Psalms that are before us. You know, this is not just a dry theological reciting of propositions. This is a broken man pouring out that broken heart before the Lord. This is David spreading out the burden of his soul with absolute honesty in the presence of the Lord. I mean, look at how he describes his feelings in prayer. He says to the Lord in verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. And then in verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He's crying unto God in prayer and he's saying, Lord, these troubles that you're bringing upon me, they're breaking me in pieces. Lord, your waves that you're causing to come down on my head, they're consuming me. He's not coming to prayer pretending that all is well, manufacturing a false experience, saying the right things, laying out the very good-sounding propositional prayer. Here's a man who's laying himself bare before his God. In fact, he even questions God. He questions the Lord in verse 9. He says, I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He's utterly confused. He's crying unto God, his rock. And he's thinking, the Lord has promised to be a rock for me, a firm foundation. Why? Why does it seem that God has forgotten me? Now again, I stress, it's not that David is actually forsaken here. But that is how he is experiencing things. That is how he feels things. The face of God, as it were, is hidden behind the cloud. God is still there. The Lord is still with his servant. The Lord hasn't forsaken David in the slightest. But that's how David feels. He feels forgotten. And so he's asking the Lord, with honesty, why are you allowing me to go through this? You know, that's not a sinful question. There's a difference between condemning God and questioning God. There's a difference. This is not a sinful question. He's not condemning the Lord as having done wrong here, but he is totally confused, and he's bringing that confusion to the Lord. Lord, why does it seem that I'm utterly forgotten? Lord, why are those waves going over my head? Why am I being allowed to suffer so dreadfully? Why is my soul so dry? You know, to emphasize that it's not a sinful question. When he says, Lord, why have you forgotten me? It's very similar to the cry that Christ uttered on the cross. You know, there was the Savior hanging upon the tree, and he was there in the place of sinners. He was there to suffer the wrath of God that we deserve. And there on that cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? He's questioning God, legitimately. You know, there is a sense in which Christ was forsaken on the cross, in that God the Father withdrew the enjoyment of his presence and actively poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of his people, and God was pouring forth the wrath that ought to fall on your head, believer, there onto Christ. In that sense, Christ was forsaken, and he felt it. But you know, in the ultimate sense, in the absolute sense, he wasn't forsaken at all. You know, the Father still delighted in Christ when the Savior was on the cross. He was doing the Father's will. He was bringing glory to God. The Father delighted in Christ when Christ was on the cross. Christ on the cross still knew the help of the triune God as he endured the pain and the suffering. There was no divide in the Trinity. There was no break in that eternal relationship between Father and Son. In the ultimate sense, Jesus Christ was not forsaken. He was filled with the Spirit on the cross, just as he had been before the cross. He was not forsaken. But in terms of what he was going through, in terms of his experience, he felt forsaken altogether. The joy of God's presence was removed from him because he was there as the sin bearer. The joy of God's presence was gone, and instead he felt agony of soul as God actively poured out fury upon Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. And he cries out in desperation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't condemning God. He wasn't condemning his Father. He's simply pouring out a broken heart in prayer. That's what David was doing. That's what David was doing. He's a broken man and he's pouring out a broken heart before the Lord. Lord, why? Why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I seem to be forgotten here? You know, one of the blessings for the people of God is that in the midst of our distress, we have freedom to come before the Lord. We have access to enter into his presence through prayer. We have freedom to open ourselves up and spread our hearts out before the Lord as we are. Christ has bought that privilege for us. We can come unto God in a way that the unsaved can't. The unsaved person, well, so often in this scene of time, the unsaved person has no thought of the Lord at all, and then disaster comes and they'll utter their prayers then. They really have no access to God apart from through Christ. No access to God without salvation. We who are saved, we have access. We can draw right into the throne room. We can come as we are, cleansed through Christ, and lay ourselves at the feet of God. Prayer is not about pretending to be something that we're not. Prayer is about coming to the Lord in whatever state we're found, in absolute honesty, bringing our condition, our griefs, our pains, our fears, our doubts, to the God who's able to calm the storm in our hearts. You can think of Christ, who in his days on the earth was able to stand on the Sea of Galilee and declare to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. And the one we approach in prayer is the one who can speak into our heart, peace, be still. He's the God who can calm those turmoils that we face. It's through this means of honest crying unto God that faith will be fostered in the midst of grief, that faith can be stirred up to combat feelings. So what do you do in those times of distress? You take the promises of God. You apply them to your own soul. You challenge the feelings in your own heart. And you take yourself to prayer and honestly come before the Lord, seeking his help. You unburden your soul before him who is able to speak peace into a troubled heart. Now, I don't really have time to go into Psalm 43 in any detail. But having unburdened himself before the Lord, David petitions God. He calls for the Lord as his judge and as his advocate to come to his aid. He cries out, judge me, O God, plead my cause. He calls for the God who is his God, to as it were, send out truth and light, like the search party in verse 3. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let that search party go out and find me and bring me back onto yourself. He recognizes my only help here is from the Lord. So he cries unto God, Lord, be merciful to me. Draw me back in. Lord, rescue me from this turmoil. Lord, bring me back into the place of communion. He unburdens his soul. He unburdens his soul before the Lord. And so through these things, applying truth to his own heart, talking to his own soul, oh my soul, why are you so discouraged? Why are you so cast down? Hope in God, hope in the one who is my help. And as he cries unto God, Lord, help me, be my portion. Lord, undertake for me, mend the brokenness. Lord, restore me again. It is through these means that faith is stirred, that faith is fostered in the midst of his feeling forsaken. And the Psalm 43 concludes with what has become the well-worn cry, and it ends in that reassurance of triumph. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. May the Lord bless his word to us today, applying it to our hearts. Amen.